Thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time of musical worship. It's good to be with you. Welcome to Praxis, another Thursday where we can gather and fellowship around God and His Word. As a group, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. We only have a few sermons left until we're done, and then we will study something else soon after. TBD, and we'll share that info with you once we have that confirmed. But for tonight, we are going to plow right ahead. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 13 all the way to chapter 10, verse 20. So it is a large chunk. And probably the biggest section we've taken in the book of Ecclesiastes so far. And I'm probably going to commit the unpardonable sin by not reading our passage in its entirety at the beginning. So forgive me, God. Forgive me, John MacArthur. But we will read the text as we make our way through it. But let's seek the Lord's favor, ask for his help through a time of prayer. So let's pray. And God, your word convicts us. It shows us the folly of our own ways. And it also informs us that you are wiser than we could ever be. We need you, and so we ask that you would bruise any stoniness of heart, make us supple and humble before you, that you would shape us, that you would make us wise according to your word, not our own cleverness or insights or thoughts, but Lord, that your word would change us and transform us to be the kind of people you desire us to be. Oh, Lord, we pray for your help now, for you to quicken our minds and our hearts to receive your word, that it might bear fruit for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a story. It's a story about how Chipotle partnered with Strava, the running app, to hold a challenge in 6 different cities across the nation. And the challenge was the person who ran the most in a month would win a year's worth of Chipotle. This guy named Blake, because he's quirky and also an avid runner, he decides on a whim to participate, to go for it. And so on the first day, he runs about 6 miles and he shoots to the very top of the leaderboard. After a week, he's still in first place, but a few people are able to keep up with him. And I guess in the Strava app, you can click on people's profiles to read about their running history to kind of size up the competition. And that's what Blake does. After some research, he's confident that he has a good shot of winning the whole thing. Except for maybe one guy, the person right below him, the other guy in second place. And based on the leaderboard, Blake notices a pattern. His rival likes to run in the morning while he runs in the evening. And eventually and accidentally, he ends up seeing and meeting his competitor as they kind of just run through the city. Well, they go back and forth on the leaderboard, one-upping each other, trading places. And by the end of week 3, Blake has run over 300 miles. Coming down to the final stretch, they are neck and neck. And on the very last day, Blake wakes up to see that the other guy has finished his morning run, and they're exactly tied. And so he's kind of relieved. But Blake decides he needs to seal the victory. And so after work, he rushes out of the office, determined to run as many miles as possible until midnight. And the other guy obviously has the same idea and is also out there on his route. And they're pretty much keeping step with each other. But it's hard to know for sure who's leading because the Strava app, it doesn't update until you stop. But what's curious to Blake is that his rival occasionally takes breaks. He'll sit down and rest in his car, and Blake chalks it up to, well, maybe the other guy is starting to lose it, to get tired, worn down. Well, with only 20 minutes before 12 a.m., the two go at it. They give it their all. And with a few minutes to spare before midnight, they call it quits. And Blake checks his smartwatch. He's ran 38 miles, a marathon and a half. And that's not bad, right? It's my usual daily jog. But as impressive as that may be, Blake's happier because he gets a notification from the Strava app that he's taken the lead by 20 miles. The victory is his. He's done it. And so he goes, shakes his competitor's hand, and then beams as the other guy just drives home. And as Blake is basking in the limelight, just indulging in the moment, his watch begins to buzz. And it buzzes nonstop. His watch notifies him that the other guy, this guy named Joshua, has completed run after run after run. And Blake is filled with dread. What's happened? Blake, you see, had been duped. Joshua had figured out a way to hide, to conceal his runs. That if you turn off the Bluetooth on your smartwatch, disconnecting it from your phone, your runs wouldn't show up on the app until the device is resynced. And so on that last day, Joshua ran just enough to match Blake's miles, and then he turned off the Bluetooth, and then he secretly ran a bunch more miles in covertness. Joshua ended up running 60 miles that day. And that's actually my daily average. But those breaks that Joshua took towards the end of the night weren't because he was getting tired. It was to charge his watch to make sure when he turned the Bluetooth back on, the miles would be logged. That's how Blake lost and how Joshua won free Chipotle for a year. A seemingly small decision, a tiny exploit, was the difference maker. Joshua leveraged wisdom to win the contest. Now, what would Solomon say to all of this? Well, based on our study in Ecclesiastes, he would probably say, Blake, Joshua, you're going to die. But I think he'd also say, good job. Good job, Joshua, with wisdom, because free Chipotle for a year will make your life sweeter. Now, if you were with us last time, yes, that is the gist of the preacher's message. Death comes to all, nothing is guaranteed. So in the meantime, enjoy the good gifts that God has given. That as Christians, we have the freedom to live from God's approval, not for it. And that sounds so encouraging, so enticing. All right, pedal to metal, I'm gonna go hard. I'm gonna chase after it. But after the excitement has diminished, you're left wondering, okay, how do I exactly do this and how do I do it well? Because certainly Solomon is not writing us a blank check, a hall pass to do whatever we want. Well, like driving, you need to be careful of veering off two sides, right? You need to be on the lookout for the oncoming traffic of legalism, if you will. To be careful of reducing life to sheerly a set of strict rules and regulation. And you also need to be on the lookout of driving right through the guardrails off the cliff in the name of liberty, of just barreling towards what you think is best and fun without any regard for God's word. Now, wisdom then is our guide, our center lane, if you will. Wisdom helps us stay the course. And tonight, Solomon gets really practical. If we are to enjoy life, we have to do so wisely. Because many of the crossroads in life is not just deciding between right and wrong, but between wisdom and folly. And in a world filled with folly, the preacher persuades us to choose wisdom again and again and again. First, he shows us how wisdom is powerful. Wisdom is powerful. Look at our text, chapter 9, beginning verse 13. 13 and 14, this is what Solomon writes. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So Solomon sits us down for story time. And whether this is a real historical event or fiction made up, the lesson is the same. And you can imagine the scene. You have this great king with his great army. They're surrounding the place. They're holding the higher ground on the verge of charging down, swarming and swallowing up this little city. The dinky town is outnumbered, their demise certain. But then plot twist, verse 15. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom, guess what? He delivered the city. In the midst of this puny city lies their secret weapon, a poor wise man, Solomon says. And we aren't told exactly what kind of instruction he gives or the tactics he comes up with. All we know is that by his wisdom, he saves, he rescues the city. So picture this scene, the kind of reversal that happens. That minutes before, people are panicking. There is chaos in the streets on the brink of destruction and death. But then the tables are turned. And against all odds, the city is delivered. People begin to emerge from behind locked doors. They're singing in the streets. A parade breaks out, cheering and dancing, sharing hugs and drinks. This is the kind of victory that needs to be celebrated, that needs to be remembered. It's like how today storied sports teams will erect statues to memorialize the hometown heroes who have carried them to championships. So the Lakers have statues of Shaq and Kobe. The Warriors, if you're a Warriors fan, will probably unveil one of Draymond Green. I don't know. But you expect, in this parable or this story, you expect this town to commemorate, right, their champion, to memorialize their hero, to get a statue planted in the heart of the city. But plot twist number two, read on in verse 15. It says, yet no one remembered that poor man. It's shocking stuff, right? Maybe even a little insensitive, offensive. But Solomon is surprising us because he doesn't want us to commit the same exact mistake, to forget just like how the people did in his story. He wants us to remember the power of wisdom, which is why he wraps up this tale with some commentary, an epilogue, if you will. Verse 16, he says, but I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Three times in just three verses, Solomon returns back to one of his favorite teaching tools, one of his favorite words, better. Better. Brains is better than bronze. And Solomon appeals to us three times because he knows what we naturally find appealing. We're swayed by appearances. What's fun? What feels good? I mean, how often are we attracted to someone by how cute or fit they look? How often are we suckers for commercials and ads because they engage our senses, not our reason? But wisdom doesn't get swept up with the hype, no matter how loud things get. This is what Solomon refers to in verse 17. He's pleading with us, don't confuse volume with value. Because usually the greater the decibel, the bigger the cover-up. Think about why people get into a shouting contest. Not because they're right, not because they're passionate about the topic per se, but as a last-ditch effort to win the debate. I mean, you would assume a ruler wouldn't have to resort to yelling, right? A king is already in the seat of authority unless what they're saying is utter nonsense. You see, wisdom is more powerful than a position of power. Solomon says it is stronger than brute strength. It can turn the tides and overcome great adversity. The faintest whisper of it is more valuable than all the noisy howlings of the fools. It is great to Solomon because it has the potential to make life great. But there is one last caveat, one last wrinkle in this last verse. Look at verse 18 again. He says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Yes, wisdom is powerful. It is valuable, but it is also vulnerable, which leads us to our next point. Wisdom is precious. Wisdom is precious. And this essentially becomes the main theme Solomon expands on in chapter 10. But we'll see this especially in verse 1. Now, before we get there, in chapter 10, the preacher begins to compare and contrast wisdom and folly, the advantages and disadvantages. And he starts off by showing how they are diametrically opposed. Wisdom is precious and folly threatens to destroy it. So you got to pick one or the other. Now let's read verse 1. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It's like going to a fancy restaurant and ordering an expensive entree. And the waiter brings out your duck confit or your seared sea scallops, and it's beautifully plated with puree and edible flowers. It's all very decadent. But then you notice something. You notice that there is this extra piece of protein, a fat fly swimming in the sauce. What do? I don't care how Chinese you are, you send it back, right? If you're super Chinese, you get the whole meal cont. Why? Because that little fly might be small in comparison, but it ruins the entire dish. It's nasty. It's repulsive. So the same with Solomon's illustration. The most fragrant, expensive perfume is ruined by the rotting carcass of a single fly. As a commentator observed, it is easier to make a stink than to create sweetness. All it takes, friends, is one fly to spoil something precious. And don't we know that to be the truth? All it takes is one careless word to destroy a friendship, one betrayal to shatter a lifetime of trust, one rash decision to sink a career or wreck a family dinner, one hit to develop a drug addiction, one drink can spiral into nine, one bully to push someone over the edge, one scandal to tarnish someone's clean reputation, one click of the mouse to tighten the chains of pornography. And all that you have worked so hard for, vanquished in a moment of weakness, in a lapse of judgment. Folly is crazy like that. It trades away what is precious for something cheap. It exchanges an entire future for a quick fix. And Solomon warns us of the danger of folly so that we cling to what is precious, so we hold fast to wisdom. Next, Solomon highlights how wisdom is public. Wisdom is not only powerful and precious, but wisdom is public, and we'll see what I mean by that in verses 2 and 3. He writes, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says it to everyone that he is a fool. I know it's election year, but this isn't a political statement, okay? What happens is in ancient times, right was symbolic for virtue, for honor, for blessing. That's why when you read in the Old Testament that Jacob crosses his hands to bless the younger with his right, Joseph tries to correct him. Because left was less desirable. It had a negative connotation. That's why if you were left-handed back then, you were viewed as devious, as suspicious. But if you're sensitive about this, you could flip the sides and the preacher's point would still be exactly the same. He's showing us that the path of wisdom and the path of folly, they diverge. They head in opposite directions. And it becomes evident, soon apparent, which one someone is on. Because all you have to do is watch. Just observe. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. How you walk is how you live. And the position of your heart is made public by the road you take. There's no hiding it. A wise person, Solomon says, will be inclined towards the right. What is right? A fool will live foolishly. And it will become so noticeable. It's as if he is broadcasting it to the world, personally announcing to everyone he comes across, I am a fool. I am a fool. You read these two proverbs, these two verses, and it's so challenging because it's so simple, so inescapable. If all that's necessary is to observe and study someone, well, guess what? The same applies to you. Now, I understand there may be setbacks, slip-ups, so we need to be proper and assess a large enough sample size to get an accurate read. You know, don't only evaluate this past week of your life. Examine the last year, the last five. Plot your trajectory. Have you moved more towards Jesus or towards the world? Are you inclined to be with the people of God, or are you just starting to wander off on your own? Is it becoming increasingly clear that you are walking by the Spirit because you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, what we've been hearing on Sunday? Wisdom, and folly for that matter, it's always a public affair. In verse 4, we see now that wisdom is patient. Wisdom is patient. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Solomon says, folly is driven by impulse. You just react fast. Wisdom, on the other hand, wisdom remains composed. If someone is upset at you, especially a boss or superior, folly only knows fight or flight. But what's the best way to defuse a bomb? Not by trying to outrun the explosion or frantically bashing on the buttons. No, you defuse the bomb as calmly as possible. In tense moments, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Listen, fighting fire with fire only produces a bigger one. It's not rocket science. And in my young life, I've never seen this strategy pay off. I've never been able to convince someone by being angry, where the other person's like, oh yeah, I get it now. Thank you so much. You know, your red face, your death stares, your harsh words. Now I understand. I'm wrong. You're right. You know, like, I'm sorry. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I despise myself. My bad. No, it doesn't happen. Whether you're right or wrong, anger is just dumping more lighter fluid. Instead, patience and staying cool contains the flames because you're reducing the number of hotheads from 2 down to 1. Wise people wait. Because here's the reality about life under the sun. folly and madness, they're everywhere. Verse 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. And we know the race is not always to the swift, the battle to the strong. We know the wise aren't always at the top of society. You know, ideally, the rich and the wise, they should be higher up on the ladder. And the foolish should be at the bottom of the social totem pole. But in an imperfect world, people play out of position all the time. We know this. Sometimes the judge is crooked. Sometimes the dumbest guy in the company is the one running it. Sometimes the most incompetent switch places with the competent. Life can be wacky and upside down because folly in our world is the norm. And to a certain degree, if you're wise, you get that. You're okay with it. Society is broken backwards. And just look around. You have confusion on gender and sexuality, marriage and abortion. People take pride in what is sinful. And then they're confused on what the scriptures make obvious. You see, the wise not only realize this issue, they have the patience to endure it. Ultimately, our hope is not under the sun, but in the one who reigns above it. So we don't have to blow up when someone blows up at us. We don't need to lose it at every single instance of wrongdoing, injustice, and travesty. Instead of pointing fingers, seize the opportunity to reflect. I think that's what the preacher would have us do. As one of my friends put it, folly is everywhere. The question is it in you? You follow what Solomon is teaching? What you need to accept is that you and I, we live in a fallen world. Folly is everywhere. What you and I cannot accept is if folly is in you. The wise are patient with one, but will not wait with the other. Which brings us to the next point. Wisdom prepares. Wisdom prepares. And we see this beginning in the proverb he tells in verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Now, this reads so basic that we think, what does it mean? There's got to be some profound insight here. But Solomon is simply talking about how normal life works. That if you dig a pit, guess what? There's a chance you fall into it. That if you bust through a wall, a serpent might bite you. Obviously, this was more common back then. Walls were made up of cobbled rocks and snakes could coil up and hide in a hole, but you get the idea. Quarry stones and cut timber, and there's a real possibility of getting injured. Life is risky. Accidents happen. This is a matter of fact, no matter who you are. The foolish, though, they pay no attention. The wise, they take the necessary steps, precaution. Of course, as we've learned, tomorrow's not promised to any of us. Life is fragile, soap bubble. But don't go popping it yourself. Instead, Solomon says, plan well. Continue on verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. My mother-in-law is a short, fierce Taiwanese lady, and that probably seems redundant, but what she lacks in height, she makes up for in criticism. And I love my grandma. My mother-in-law, as a preface. She lives in Taiwan, so she'll visit us maybe once or twice a year. And on a recent trip, she was very vocal about her displeasure, about how dull our kitchen knives were. And she was complaining because it took her forever to cut meat. And since I don't want to discourage her, I love her cooking, I made a mental note to get our kitchen knives sharpened before the next time she visited. And so I Googled places, I searched on Yelp for stores that provided sharpening services, and a week before she came again, I got our knives sharpened so I'd be praised, not condemned. I was prepared. Come to discover, she was also prepared because she brought her own kitchen knives this time because she didn't trust ours. And you can't falter. You know, if you got a rusty axe or a blunt blade, it's going to demand more effort, more time to chop wood. So what is the smart play, the smart move? Well, you got to sharpen it before you get to chopping. You got to prepare. And once you are ready, well, then it's go time. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. You get what he's saying here? It doesn't matter if you've been a professional snake charmer for over a decade. It doesn't matter if you have learned and memorized all the best snake charming songs. If you don't actually charm the snake, it does you no good. For a modern parallel, it's like a helmet is only helpful if you wear it, right? You see, so much of folly can be avoided if you prepare and then you follow through. You need to plan and then you need to execute. Sure, in these verses, the preacher is being pragmatic. But there is wisdom, if we will look for it, for the Christian life. You know, perhaps the reason you cave into temptation is because you're sabotaging yourself. You know you shouldn't be watching that show or hanging out with your girlfriend late at night when no one else is around. But you tell yourself, well, I've grown up in the church. I know all the Bible stories. I'm the exception, right? Tell that to everyone else who's fallen into the pit. Perhaps the reason your devotion to the Lord is so dull is because you haven't sharpened the sword. The Word of God, your Bible sits on your desk, just collecting dust. You've been too busy scrolling on your phone that you have nothing to offer but a half-hearted prayer before dozing off to sleep. Should you really be astonished when you're spiritually dry? When your affections for God is mild at best? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Knowing the right thing to do is not the same as doing the right thing. You see that? Just knowing the right thing to do is not the same as doing the right thing. This is not only basic Christianity, this is basic life. And I get it. It seems all elementary. Like just one step short, but one step could be the difference between boarding the plane and still standing at the terminal gate. Praxis, there are no shortcuts. Whether you're a Christian or not, there are no cheat codes, no way to skirt the process. The same rules apply to everyone. It is cause and effect. Solomon presents another proverb to reinforce this. Jump down to verse 18. He says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Again, knowledge is only half the battle. You can diagnose the problem, but if you do nothing about it, well, you're going to pay for it. Wisdom is applying that knowledge at the right time, as soon as possible. You see, all your talents and skills and prepping, they remain theoretical until you actually put it into practice. And if you're too lazy to do anything with it, well then, the leaky roof, it's going to collapse on you. The snake, it will bite you on the butt. Sometimes the most harmful course of action is no action. The danger of laziness is that it's a slow kill. Think about it. You refuse to go deeper in your conversations, to open up in your relationships long enough, and you have no one to blame but yourself for feeling alone and without community. You repeatedly put off your annual checkup only for the illness to worsen, the tumor to spread. Keep saying that you'll get serious about your faith later, and you probably won't ever. You've got to prepare and then put in the work. That's the way it works, to grow spiritually, to develop good friendships, to earn a living. Look at verse 19. It says, bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Seems like a strange verse, right? Especially that last line. I mean, forget I can do all things through Christ, or only God can judge me. How weird would it be if you saw this verse tattooed across Pastor Kim's back? You know, Ecclesiastes 11:9, money answers everything. That's why we go into ministry, right? Because being a pastor clearly pays the big bucks. But what is the preacher precisely getting at? This is not financial advice to get rich and buy crypto to prove how young and wild you are. Solomon is just being blunt. He's just being honest with us. He's talking about utility. Money is useful. And the wise, they don't ignore it. They will prepare for it. Bread is for laughter. Wine can gladden life. Money is what you need to buy both. And yes, we know the scriptures prohibits the love of money, but that's not permission then to be dumb with it either. No, God calls us to be wise stewards because a lot of headaches can be avoided and a lot of good done if we just handled our finances well. You want to eat good food, host the party? You're going to need some cash. You want to be married someday? Hate to break it to you, but weddings are expensive. Some spouses can be as well. Not mine, for the record. Barry, I love you. You want to go on vacation? You want to support a missionary? You want to buy a house? The cold hard truth is you will need to budget and work. Wisdom acknowledges that. Wisdom prepares and then goes after it. Wisdom is proactive. Wisdom also protects, our next main point. Wisdom protects. From verses 12 to 15, Solomon turns his attention to words. In verse 12, he says, The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. So here, literally, the words depart the fool's lips only for them to turn right around and gobble him up. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. So verse 13 shows how comprehensive this sort of self-cannibalization is. That from beginning to end, top to bottom, it only gets worse, devolving from foolishness to complete madness. Verse 14 notes the emptiness of the fool's words. It says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? A fool rambles on and on, lacking awareness of what he's actually saying. And it reminds me, I sat on an elder board once when we were interviewing an intern, you know, just shooting the breeze, getting to know him, what he's about, his desire for ministry, etc. And he was first asked to share about himself, you know, just basic information, general background stuff. And I'll never forget how he started. He said, I am a child prodigy. When I was a little kid, people tested my IQ and determined I'm a genius. Now, don't worry, this wasn't Brett or anyone else at Lighthouse. But maybe it was nerves. Maybe it was his failure to read the room. It was just cringy, okay? It was like watching a slow car crash. It was just plain tragic because you can't recover from that. After that intro, everyone on that elder board, it didn't matter what he said because his reputation went straight down into the toilet. He sunk his own battleship. If he was really smart, like he said he was, the smart thing would be to shut up, right? But fools mistake word count for wisdom. The two are not the same. What do fools do? Solomon says they speak their mind at an incredible clip. They multiply words rapid fire until it is clear that their mouths move faster than their brains. And this is so true, isn't it? When it comes to words, most of my regrets are not from saying too little, but too much. How about you? Wisdom protects us from this kind of blunder, this kind of foolishness. And my guess is that it wouldn't take much for all of us in this room to be a little wiser. All we would have to do is to seal our lips from time to time. Fools speak better than they know, because if you always have something to say, how often do you really have something to say? Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The fool tires, blabbering and spinning in circles, but going nowhere. He never makes it to the city because his own words have worn himself out. All talk, no action. Skip to verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, obviously, Solomon is not being literal here. Birds can't carry your voice. The preacher is being metaphorical to warn us, to protect us. The surest way to safeguard your words is silence. And I think this is especially relevant in our day and age where social media provides so many outlets more than necessary or helpful. You know, before it was called X, we had an electronic bird, Twitter. And there are so many other platforms that can carry our voice, by which we can voice our thoughts. You have Facebook and posts you can make, Instagram, blogs, text messages. Wisdom recognizes just because you can say something doesn't mean you should. Instead of being loose with our lips, the wise are those who are careful and calculated. They are those who use their mouths to win them favor, verse 12. They're intentional in how they deploy their speech, that there's always a positive ROI, because words are more than words. As Jesus declares, out of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. You don't have to look at the label or the color of a bottle. Just pour out the contents and you'll be able to quickly discern, identify if it's Coke or water, right? So the same. What comes pouring out of our mouths will reveal what's inside. And that's why our words are more than words. That's why our words are so significant. They broadcast the contents of our hearts. Foolishness or wisdom? We gossip, slander, and say stupid things because sin resides within us, or we impart grace because we have received grace. I looked it up. The average person speaks around 16,000 words a day. 16,000 words. Solomon is having us analyze, having us weigh and catalog our speech. What percentage is just filler material, fluff puff stuff? How much is filled with truth, wisdom that's helpful? Praxis, are you a motor mouth, just rattling off the first thing that comes to mind? Or are you wise enough to stop, to guard your lips and think first? To think of Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace, a gift. Can others say that conversing with you is like being blessed by God? Because wisdom will not only be apparent in what you say, but how it benefits those around you. We'll close with wisdom is to be pursued. Wisdom is to be pursued. Back up, looking at verses 16 and 17, Solomon reveals the impact falling wisdom can have, not only on ourselves, but on others. Look at the text. He writes, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time." Often we can approach wisdom with a "what's in it for me" mentality. And while that can be motivation enough, here the preacher shows us the ripple effect. He's upping the ante to impress upon us the urgency of pursuing wisdom over folly. You have the foolish king, and the foolish king is a baby. He's a child. Shirking his responsibilities, he wakes up in the morning, not ready to work for the people, but to relax and play. And when his country is in turmoil, when the economy is in trouble or the nation is waging war, this foolish king is having brunch, sipping on mimosas. The wise king, though, the wise king will understand his life is not his own. His choices have an effect. They affect others. So he rises early to get down to business, first in the office, last to leave, so to speak. And that's not to say there's no time to relax and play. Solomon notes the wise king still feasts, but at the appropriate time. Now, in these Proverbs, this couple, it's interesting how Solomon doesn't single out and address the king. Instead, he speaks directly to the collective group. "Woe to you, land. Happy are you, O land." It's a package deal that we rise and fall, that we succeed and suffer together. You know this. Maybe you had to shoulder the burden of helping your family get out of unwise debt. Or on the flip side, you've been fortunate not to have to worry about college tuition because your parents saved up for it. Maybe you had to stay late to work overtime because your boss mismanaged the project. Or you received a nice Christmas bonus because your team was clicking on all cylinders. You have scars maybe from church hurt, or the healthy, godly leadership of a church endeared you to follow Jesus at a young age. What these last two Proverbs teach us is that wisdom and folly, it's a community project. And so part of pursuing wisdom is pursuing it together because we're connected. The application rises to the surface. Seek counsel from others. Ask with humility where your small group leaders, where your friends, where they notice folly in your life. Of course, hang out with people, but also hold them accountable. Hold your roommates accountable. You see, life doesn't occur in a vacuum. Wisdom and folly are not isolated experiences. It's about being a blessing or curse, about happy are you and the land of your people, or woe to you and the rest. To wrap up, our passage tonight might seem like a random smattering of proverbs on wisdom and folly. But I think this really shows how wide-reaching they are, that they touch every aspect of life, that there is something for everyone here. And yes, we know, according to our study of Ecclesiastes, that in the grand scheme of things, our lives are a blip on the radar, a vapor. But there's so much potential in the here and now that yes, death comes to us all, but you don't have to be miserable until you get to heaven. Yes, God is sovereign and some things are out of our control, but what about the things that aren't? What about the parts of life that are within your grasp? What will you pursue? Will you be a person of wisdom or foolishness? Praxis, will you choose to be a blessing or curse? Will you waste the short time God has entrusted to you? Or will you enjoy the good gifts of God and live well to the very end? Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us The fool is the one who says in his heart that you do not exist. But Lord, from the pages of Scripture, we see that you are almighty, that you are the I am. You are in control of everything. You have created life, and we are your humble creatures. Lord, you have made us for yourself, to know you and then to make you known, to live according to your instruction, not because you're this maniacal master, but because you're a good father. You give us instructions, commands. You even tell us what not to do because you want to see us thrive, to enjoy life as you have created. Lord, help us to be wise, not in our own sight. Help us to avoid the folly of the world by clinging to your word, and help us to learn this lesson together as a community, that as praxis, we would sharpen one another by applying the Holy Scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.